Why does God save people? Why does he not save others? This is the big question that is confronting us as we look at Romans chapter 9. And in particular, Paul is addressing this question. Why do the majority of the Jews not believe while the Gentiles are streaming into the kingdom of God? The problem of Jewish unbelief presented a major theological problem. And Paul was aware of this. You see, the fact that the Jews are not believing makes God appear to be a liar. He'd made all these promises to bless the nation of Israel, to bless the children of Abraham. And yet their Messiah has come and the majority of them have not believed and they're not being blessed. Has God lied? Or if he's not a liar, maybe he's just weak. He made this promise. He was full of good intentions, but the Israelites were able to frustrate his purposes, and now he's forced to break his promise because they won't let him. And so maybe he's full of good intentions, but he's just weak. It looks like the word of God has failed. It looks like God's good purposes towards the Israelites have been frustrated and God can't save them somehow. Paul is aware that Jewish unbelief puts God in a bad light, and so now he writes to vindicate God, to justify God, to defend God from these accusations and to put things straight, to make things clear. And that's where Romans 9 verse 6 comes in as Paul's defense of God, to show that his purposes have not failed, but that his purposes are coming to pass exactly as he planned them. So let's read 9 verse 6 together. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul's answer to the problem of Jewish unbelief is that it is intentional. That's exactly the result that God was looking for. God never intended to save every single individual who was ever descended from Abraham, but rather a smaller group, an elect group. And we'll see in Romans 11 later, he calls this group the remnant. That was always God's intention. And so, is God's perfect will coming to pass in the unbelief of Israel? Paul is saying, yes, God's word has not failed. Plan A is still plan A. He hasn't had to resort to any sort of plan B. This was plan A from the beginning. So, just to give us the flow of the chapter as it stands before us, chapter 9, verse 6 is the principle that God never intended to save the whole nation. Now that, putting a principle like that forward, making a statement like that is a bold statement, which is going to upset a lot of people. And in particular, it would have upset the Jews, because here was the first century Jewish understanding and assumption about salvation. By being born Jewish, I'm automatically a child of God. And in order to not be a child of God, I need to opt out and become an apostate. Okay? Every Jew was automatically included. You have to opt out in order not to be saved. That was the Jewish assumption of salvation. So what Paul does, knowing that he's saying something controversial, he then argues his case. So then in verses 7 to 13, he demonstrates this principle that just because a person is a Jew does not guarantee that they will be saved. And so he says, well, Abraham had children, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the one to whom the promises were given. Isaac was the one whom the Lord called and received God's grace. And then Isaac had two children, twins by the same father, Jacob and Esau. So we can't say, well, Hagar was an Egyptian. That's why it went the way that it did with Ishmael. Same mother, same father, twins, born the same day. And not on the basis of race, and not on the basis of works, only Jacob was called. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now that sounds unfair. It sounds unjust. And so Paul, anticipating that these are the objections that would be raised against the principle that he's stating and the arguments that he's given, look at verse 14, he anticipates the injustice argument. Is there injustice with God? By no means. But if that's what you are wanting to argue, you're tracking with him. You're following his train of thought. If that's the implication that you think is coming to mind, you're understanding him correctly. So he deals with the justice argument in verses 4 to verse 18. Stating the sovereignty of God. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is sovereign. But that sounds like we don't have free will. Well, that's exactly what he anticipates in verse 19. But you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Aren't we just doing exactly what he wants? And if that's the argument that you were wanting to bring up in argument against Paul, well, then you're understanding him correctly, because that's the implication of what he's saying. But that's the implication that he resists, as he states again, the sovereignty of God. So verses 14 to 23 are, if you like, anticipating the objections against the original principle and examples that he's given. And then he sort of sums it all up for us in verses 24 to 29, where he sums it up in this way. That God is sovereignly saving some Gentiles, and he quotes the Old Testament in verse 25 and 26 to prove that. And God is sovereignly saving a remnant from the Jews, and we see verses 27 to 29 in order to prove that. God never intended that all should be saved. Now, that raises a heap of questions. And we're going to be spending some time looking in depth at what the scriptures have to say about these things. But today we're going to be looking at 9 verse 6. Now, Romans chapter 9 is then the storm center for the debates around the doctrine of election. Why God saves some and not others? That's the fundamental issue that underlies the doctrine of election. Traditionally, Romans 9 has been the go-to text. It is the key proof text for establishing God's sovereign and free election, that he chose to save us without us making any contribution or twisting his arm or influencing his decision by what we do, by earning it in any way. But of late, there have been some challenges to the use of Romans 9 to this question. You cannot use Romans 9 to talk about individual election, because it's talking about national election. It's not talking about individuals and their eternal salvation. It's talking about the part of nations in salvation history. And so they wanted to take this text off the table so that we can't use it to build a doctrine of election. Now, at first blush, this looks quite convincing. And for those of you who are deeply invested in this sort of argument, I know that your ears will be pricking up, but I'm hoping that for those who hear the word election and go, oh, I want to impress upon you the absolute importance of this doctrine. The glory of God is at stake. This is nothing small. This is something fundamental. Paul sees that God's glory is at stake, and he is talking about election in order to further magnify and glorify God. So please, don't shut down as soon as you hear the word election. Okay? Let's all prick up our ears and engage in the subtleties and the difficulties of this particular teaching. So, national, not individual, election is the challenge that we want to look at right now. And at first blush, it looks like this might hold water. Look at 9 verse 13. 9 verse 13 is a quote from Malachi 1 verse 2 and 3. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, in Malachi 1 verse 2 and 3, the discussion is God's love for Israel, but not for Edom and the Edomites. two nations. Well, if Paul is quoting that verse, and that verse is talking about nations, maybe the nation way of reading this is the right way to read it. Let me add to this case. And because Paul is dealing in particular with the question of why is the Jewish nation not believing, but the many Gentile nations are believing, aren't we still talking about nations here? This sounds like this might be the answer. Maybe we don't have to believe in that difficult doctrine of election because, you know, there's a simple solution. It's just talking about nations, not individual election. Well, sorry to say, as we scratch deeper, as we read with more an eye on the detail, we will see that Paul is in fact talking about individual salvation. You see, although he is talking about the question of the unbelief of the Jews, what does he do? He distinguishes within the one nation those who do believe and those who don't. And why those who do believe and are saved because of God's sovereignty. And why those who are not saved likewise fall into this plan of God. And so he, within the nation of Israel, distinguishes amongst that nation down to the level of individuals. The second thing that we can see is as he works through the portion and as you follow him through the argument, over and over and over again, the use of historical individuals, the use of Ishmael, the use of Isaac, the use of Rebekah, the use of Jacob, the use of Esau, the use of Moses, the use of Pharaoh, it is obvious given the context that although he's discussing a question that relates to national questions, that these verses apply directly to the issue of individual salvation. So for those of you who may have had some experience with these arguments and have been told that these verses have nothing to do with God electing people before the foundation of the world as it has to do with their individual salvation because it's just dealing with national questions, that's not true. Just go read it carefully and you'll see that there's individuals all the way through and their eternal salvation being discussed. Now, in order for us to properly appreciate what Paul is saying, I need to put you in the picture. I need to help you to see with Jewish eyes what first century Jews believed about salvation. We've got a bit of a picture through Paul. We've got a bit of a picture through Jesus. But we've had some wonderful archaeological research which has uncovered a fuller picture for us of first century Judaism. It's also known as Second Temple Judaism, because not Solomon's Temple, Herod's Temple. And there were certain beliefs on salvation that reigned at the time of Paul. So I'd like to just fill you in, because Paul's statement comes as a hammer blow to crush, to pulverize, and to shed light in the darkness of those misunderstandings that they had at that time. So just to give you a bit of background information, this is actually one of the most controversial questions going on in Christian scholarship today, is the nature of Jewish belief around the time of the first century. For those of you who may have encountered this phrase, the new perspective on Paul, is a form of teaching today which challenges everything the Christian church has ever believed about salvation and about their views of first century religion. And so what they're basically wanting to say is this: Martin Luther got it wrong. The Reformation got it wrong. The Bible does not teach that we're justified by faith, because Paul was not engaging with the Jews as Luther saw them. The Jews were totally different, a totally different enemy. And so we need to read it in a totally different way and come to a totally different understanding of salvation. So this is what's at stake as we fill in this historical information. It's not unimportant. It's not irrelevant. We're fighting for the gospel as we put these truths forward. Now, here are the two sides of the argument as to how we view first century Jewish religion. Rudolf Bultmann was a German liberal, and he said this: "Ah, those first century Jews, all they did was try to save themselves by works. Works, 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 100% works, nothing but works. Pure Pelagianism," for those of you who know what that term means. Okay? However, We have since come to realize that those liberals overstated their case. That the first century Jews didn't believe in pure works. They actually believed in a grace plus works religion. They tipped their hat to God. They tipped their hat to grace. They tipped their hat to forgiveness. They acknowledged the need for God. They didn't only think that they could save themselves by their own strength and power. It was not pure 100% self-salvation. It was sort of 50-50. So the liberals overstated their case. And in response to the liberals, the new perspective on Paul is trying to rewrite Christianity because they've seen that it's 50-50, not 100% self-salvation. But what we need to realize is this. I'll ask a few questions, and I'll show you how the rabbis of that era would answer these questions, and that will give you the picture. So here's question number one. Why, Mr. Rabbi, did God elect Israel and give them the law? Now, as a Christian, how would we answer that question? Why did God give Israel the law? He was being faithful to his promises to Abraham. Why was he being faithful to his promises to Abraham? Was Abraham such a good boy? You know, he was so willing to sacrifice Isaac that God decided to reward Abraham for his goodness with the law. Is that the truth? No. Abraham was a moon worshiper whom God sovereignly called away from moon worshippers to follow him. Okay? He didn't call Abraham because he was better than others. He saved Abraham by grace. And out of his faithfulness to his promise, not because Abraham performed so well, he gave the law in fulfillment to his promises. That's the Christian perspective on why Israel was given the law. Listen to what the rabbis said. And now, let me just say this. The rabbis don't have a systematic theology where they all say the same thing. There's sort of a variation of views. Here are a few of their views. First view. The rabbis taught that when God offered the law in the wilderness, all the nations of the world had the opportunity to accept it, but only Israel decided to take the law. Well done, Israel. Or, another rabbi says this, God looked into the future and he saw that it would be Israel alone who would make the best use of the law and do the right thing. And that's why he decided to give Israel the law, because he saw that they would use it properly. Foreseen obedience. Well done, Israel. You getting the theme here? Or other people saw it this way. God gave Israel the law for the glory of his own name. And because Abraham was such a good boy. So a 50-50 split. God's glory and because the merits of the fathers, they call it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were so good. They were so good that their goodness causes blessing to come on their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and all the other grandchildren besides. Well done, fathers. Who are we clapping? Who are we congratulating in this picture? Man, not God. This is the rabbis answering in their own words why God gave the law. It wasn't an action of grace. It was an action of God rewarding man for his works. So, in light of that, read 9 verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Paul knew that the Jews believed in the doctrine of foreseen faith, and he stopped the bus at the gate and said, it's not because of that. He's speaking into a situation where people believe that they save themselves by God looking into the future at whether they would do well or not. And he says, no. Wasn't that? It's God's sovereignty that decides, not our foreseen goodness. Another question for the rabbis. What is the state of man in sin? The rabbis did not believe in a sinful nature as you and I understand it as Christians. They did not. They believed that we had inclinations towards evil, but that they did not believe that we were impaired or disabled in any way. They did not believe that God had to come in sovereign grace and miraculously do a work, giving us a new heart and drawing us by the power of His Spirit, so that we would have to be given the gift of faith and repentance in order to trust in Christ, hating sin and loving God. They thought that all that stuff was a natural ability. They think that sinners can naturally hate sin and love God, naturally believe and repent. They didn't see any problem. So in this regard, they didn't have a full understanding of man's sinfulness. And so they saw their obedience, that you could keep the law. It wasn't impossible. It can be done. So that was their view of sinfulness. But compare that with Paul, who says in Romans 8 verse 7 that the natural man will not keep the law because he cannot keep the law. He's unable. There's something broken inside which makes it impossible for him to be good and obedient and holy. And so he says in Romans 3 verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can you see how Paul is opposed to the religion of his day? Here's a good one. What is God's basis for judgment? What is God's basis for judgment? Well, some of the rabbis had three categories. You know, you got those who are wicked, those who are righteous, and those who are 50-50. And for those who are 50-50, they went down into Gehenna, they screamed their heads off, and then they came up healed and cleansed. What does that sound like to you? Purgatory? Okay. That's what the rabbis believed. Other rabbis believed that, well, you know, God's a good guy, and he, even though you've got some sins, he just likes rewarding more than he likes punishing. So you got to get on his good side. Others said, well, you know, what counts is the overall intention of your life. If you're trying to be good, you know, God's just going to sort of overlook the bad stuff as you, you know, he'll just look at your good intentions. What does Paul say? God's grace saves us. You see, what they said, yes, we need God's grace because our obedience is inadequate. So we need grace to come along to patch up where we're lacking. But that's not the teaching of Paul. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Paul believes that the only way we can escape judgment is if Christ's righteousness is given to us. If Christ takes our judgment day and dies it under the wrath of God. That's the only way I can escape. Through Him taking my judgment and through Him giving me His righteousness and not offering my own. But how does one obtain forgiveness? We asked the first century rabbis. This one's quite fun as well. Four things. First one, repentance. Now that sounds pretty good to begin with, doesn't it? But there are two ways to view repentance. Here's the good way. Repentance is seeing that your sin is absolutely terrible. In the horror of your sin, throwing yourself before God in sorrow over your sin and asking Him for His mercy and grace to cleanse you for it. Committing yourself to putting it away. Here's the other view of repentance. I see repentance as a commandment. I shall obey this commandment. And because I have chosen to obey this commandment, God will now reward me for my obedience to repentance with forgiveness. You see the difference? One believes that repentance is an act that we offer for forgiveness. But Christian repentance is certainly a casting off of sin, but it's not an action that we trust in to get forgiveness for. We don't see repentance rewarded with forgiveness. Then the rabbi said, well, the big thing for forgiveness of sin is the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. That's very important, and we would agree. We believe that the sacrifices were put in place as a shadow pointing forward to Christ, and that those who trusted in the provision that God made through the sacrificial system, that faith was credited to being faith in Christ, and those people would have received justification. But here's the fun stuff. If you suffer, your sins can be forgiven. And when you die, because death is so difficult and there's usually suffering that precedes death, most of your sins can be forgiven just by dying painfully. So if you had asked a Jew whether he wanted morphine or not, whether he's dying of cancer, he said, no morphine for me, I need my sins forgiven. Because repentance They saw repentance as a duty. And part of that duty was to make yourself feel bad with sackcloth and suffering. So now if you're actually suffering, whoa, this is great. Now I can do real repentance. Now my suffering can do the obeying of repentance part much better. And through my obedience and suffering by repenting. Wow, and if I die at the end, this is amazing. Look at how well I can get forgiven by just doing these things. And so suffering, repentance, and death were sort of all thrown into the same basket of my deeds for forgiveness. But what does Paul say about obtaining forgiveness? What's the only way a Christian can be forgiven? Whose suffering matters? Mine or Christ's? Whose death matters? Mine or Christ's? Whose obedience matters? Mine or Christ's? Christ's. And that is the difference. And so, what's the way that we would summarize first century Judaism? Here come some big words for you. Covenantal gnomism. The word gnomism means law. And so this is the mix of grace and works that they used. As a Jew, I've been born into God's covenant. And I keep myself in by my good works. There's the mix of grace and law right there. God has been so good to me by making me born a Jew. And now I keep myself in his good graces by doing all the good stuff. And that's how I get to heaven. Covenantal gnomism. That was the view of first century Jews. So now you can see where Paul is coming from. When he says, not everyone who is descended from Israel belongs to Israel. Can you see where he is coming against the assumptions of the first century Judaism? They assume that they're automatically saved. He says, election is what determines salvation, not your birth. Grace, not race, is the basis of salvation. All right. Well, now we want to look then in contrast to this. What is God's way of salvation? So just picking up the train of thought in the first five verses of Romans, Paul has been listing all the wonderful privileges of Israel. He's been waxing lyrical about how many benefits they've had. And he's even opened his heart and shown you how deeply sorrowful he is over the fact that the Jews do not believe. Now, what he wants to clear up, because as you see the strong emotion in Paul, you could get the wrong impression. You could think, Paul, you look very angry at God. Paul, it looks like you think God's let you down in some way. Why are you so angry, Paul? Why are you so sad? Do you feel let down? Do you think God's failed you in some way? And so look at verse 6. It starts with the word but. But. In other words, he's going against the grain of any thought that you were running with. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Don't get the wrong impression. Don't think that God has abandoned his people. Don't think that my sorrow somehow accuses God of failing in any way. It is not as though the word of God has failed. What does Paul mean here by the word of God? Ordinarily, it would mean the gospel, but in the context, given the promises to the patriarchs and the law and the Old Testament language that we've just had, it's probably got to do with the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise of the new covenant and the circumcision on the heart, and those sorts of promises. And what we need to realize about the Old Testament promises is you will never find anywhere in the Old Testament the promise that says this: every single child of Abraham is going to go to heaven. Doesn't say it anywhere. Doesn't say that anywhere. God's word has not failed in that regard. And so Paul makes clear, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now this can get a bit confusing because ordinarily, when you see someone in the Bible use a word, Israel, twice within one verse, it ordinarily means the same thing. That's a good rule of thumb. Okay? You don't want to change meaning mid-sentence. There are times and places where you have to, depending on the context. And this is one of those times. And so the word Israel here is used in two different ways. The first Israel is easy to understand. The words that come before the first use of Israel, it's preceded by not all who are descended from, which means we're talking about the bloodline. We're talking about genes. We're talking about those who are descended directly from Jacob. Jews. Okay? National Jews. Descendants of Jacob. We're talking about those who, according to genetics and genes and bodily, are Jews. That one's easy to understand. But then Paul says, not all who are descended from Jacob belong to Israel. What do we mean by the second word Israel? What do we mean by the second word Israel? Some people have suggested that we should use here the word church. Not all those who are descended from Israel belong to the church. It's a possibility, but it's an unlikely one. Paul does call the church the Israel of God in Galatians 6 verse 16. He does call us children of Abraham by faith. Peter calls us a royal priesthood. There are many allusions to the fact that the church, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, are the people of God. But that's not what he's meaning here. The context doesn't allow for that. And so here is an easy way for us to distinguish things. First mention of Israel would be fleshly Israel. Second mention of Israel would be spiritual Israel. The first mention of Israel would relate to those who are born from Abraham. The second group is those who are born again by the Spirit. And so that's the way that we would have to understand it in the context. Now, there are various references in the New Testament that give us other examples of Jews who aren't Jews. Those who are born to Abraham but not born again. Listen to what John the Baptist says in Luke 3 verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Or Romans 2 verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise comes from man, not from man, but from God. In Philippians 3 verse 2, Paul talks about the Pharisees, true Jewish stock. He calls them dogs. Dogs was a name that you gave to Gentiles. And he calls these true Jewish stock, these Judaizers, he calls them dogs. And Revelations 2 verse 9 will be another example. Jesus says to the church, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Outwardly they're Jews. But inwardly, they're still following the devil. Their father is the devil, as Jesus accused them of in the Gospels. They're a synagogue of Satan. Now, I hope I haven't lost you along the way there. That was a lot of information. Let's apply this. We've come to this verse. We've come to this principle. How do we apply this verse as a principle in our lives today? Here's the principle. Paul has just stated and refuted the assumption that all Jews are automatically saved by appealing to God's distinguishing work in election. So here's the first way in which I think we can apply it. Are we falling into the error of salvation by association? That's the first error that we see here. Salvation by association. The first century Jews believed that by being born into Israel, they were automatically saved. That they were automatically in God's grace, that all they had to do was keep themselves in by their good deeds and not apostatize, and they would be all good. Do we repeat this problem today? Are we in danger of making the same mistake today? I believe we are. Here are four questions that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives, which help us to avoid this error today. Here's the first one. Is there such a thing as a Christian country? Is there such a thing as a Christian country? The answer is, of course not. Sadly, though, in the history of the church, there have been many who have believed that America or England or Germany or South Africa or New Zealand are Christian countries. But this is not true. If ever there was a nation that would have been a Christian country, it would have been Israel. And was the whole nation of Israel Christian or believers? Paul's just told us, of course not. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So even in the instance of Israel, even in that time when God did have his people identified as a geopolitical unit, a nation, not even every single one of them was guaranteed salvation because they were part of that nation. That's important because some people believe that they are somehow secure and safe and in God's good books and have God's favor and have God's blessing and God blesses all their wars and God blesses all their government policies because, you know, they live in a Christian country. It's not true. In the New Testament, we have a very different picture. That God has a people from all nations who are circumcised in heart, who are born again. And that is his people. It's not identified with any single nation. This notion of Christian nations was created when, in the history of the church, they mixed church and state, and added to that was baby baptism. So you have a state church, which becomes a Christian factory by baptizing babies. And so everyone who's born to the Church of Scotland, you know, because most Scottish people would have belonged to the Church of Scotland, they would have been baptized as babies, therefore all Scotsmen were Christian. And so we have a majority of a Christian nation, or the Church of England, or the Dutch Reformed Church. These state churches were a big problem. And they're an obstacle to the gospel. Because people are not clearly seeing that when they are born alienated from God and need to be born again. They have that very clear distinction confused. And they can get a sense of false security. Because they think they're born in a Christian nation. The second question is this. Are babies born to Christian parents of necessity Christians? Now, you've heard this one from me many times. But is this a mistake that people today, and even Christians, can make? That their babies are automatically Christians? Once again, we have to answer no. And we have to stress that every child is born in Adam. And they are not brought into union with the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, by physical birth to Christian parents, but by the Spirit through faith. A Christian is someone who is united to Christ and is thereby born again. The power of his life flowing through them and giving him life. They are justified by his righteousness being credited to him. They are sanctified by the presence of his Spirit working in them. It is only they who are Christians. We need to be born again, not simply born to Christian parents in order to be a Christian. Are baptized babies Christians? This is a slightly different question. The question is not related to my parentage. The question is related to a ceremony that I've gone through. Are baptized babies Christians? Those who baptize babies say yes. Roman Catholics mean by this that baptism gives an impartation of grace, which washes away original sin and enables that baby to grow up cooperating with that grace and justifying themselves by good works. And even amongst those who have a reformed understanding of baby baptism, they also believe that baptized babies are Christians, but in a qualified sense. They would say this, that just as in the Old Testament, you could have an Israelite who's circumcised outwardly but not inwardly, someone who belongs to the covenant community physically but not spiritually. So in the same way, just as you can call that man a true Israelite, although he's not saved, you can have a child who is circumcised, in other words, baptized, this is what they mean, who is can be called a Christian, although not be born again. Because they're part of the visible church, but not part of the invisible church. So they are called Christians, and they are allowed to call God their Father when they pray the Lord's Prayer, because they're included in the church. Does this help them see that they've been born dead in trespasses and sins and need to be born again? It's confusion. It's blurring the lines. It's unhelpful, and it's just plain wrong. The Bible knows of no distinction between legitimately calling people who are not born again Christians. The Bible only knows that those who have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, who are part of that living temple, it's only those who are born again who are actually Christians, not those who are born to Christian parents who get called Christians because they go through a ceremony. The fourth question is this. Is every member of a church who has confessed faith and has gone through the waters of baptism necessarily a Christian? Once again, the answer is no. So what we're talking about here is not simply a baby who hasn't voluntarily identified themselves with Christ. Here is an individual who has, from their own mouths, confessed faith in Christ, who have voluntarily identified themselves with Christ in baptism and joined a church. It is possible for a person to be born in a church building, to Christian parents, to be homeschooled in that church building, to never leave it, to be confirmed in that church, baptized in that church, to become a member of that church, an officer of that church, to die in that church, and remove the pulpit and bury them in the church, and they'll go to hell. It's very possible. In Israel, there were many who had all the trappings of religion. They were regular at the festivals. They were regular at the temple. And just because we believe that only those who trust in Christ for salvation should be baptized and become members of the church, as human beings, we can still make mistakes. You can tell me you're a Christian and I might believe you, but you're not. And I might even baptize you. And you might even become a member of this church. It's possible. Because it's not the baptism that saves you. It's not the membership that saves you. It's not my saying okay to your confession that saves you. It's whether you are truly born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and united to Christ. That is what makes someone a Christian. We cannot be saved by association with the church. We can only be saved by association with Christ. So the question is this. Are we trusting in Christ for salvation? The Jews were not. The Jews were trusting in their nationality. They were trusting in their parentage. They were trusting in their patriarchs. They were trusting in their circumcision. They were trusting in their good deeds. They were trusting in their suffering. They were trusting in their deaths. And ultimately, all they were doing was leaning upon themselves and not upon God's grace for salvation. And so the answer to all the questions that we put forward is no. We cannot be saved by being born in a Christian country, by being born to Christian parents, by being baptized as a baby, or even by being a member of a church, but only by being born again and coming to faith in Christ. So today, if you see those who call themselves Christians, living in a Christian country, acting in a non-Christian way, or we see those who are born to Christian parents, or those who have been baptized as babies in a Christian church, or those who even may belong to a church and have confessed as an adult and been baptized that they are followers of Christ. If we see them abandon Christ and turn to sin, has God's word failed? No. Because they were never born again by those things. Everyone who is truly born again will produce fruit. Full stop. Everyone who is truly born again will endure to the end. And so all of these examples, I often have people come to me and say, well, you know, I knew a guy who called himself a Christian and he was in the church for 10 years and then he fell away. Doesn't it prove we can lose our salvation and the word of God can fail? My answer is, he was never born again. He went out from us because he was not of us, John says in 1 John 2 verse 20. And so that's how we would apply it today. But here's the other point, and I'll be closing with this. And probably the most important point, and the point that is the introduction to the rest of what we want to say in Romans 9. Salvation is of God and not of man. And all the glory for salvation should go to 100% God and not man. The principle which is driving Paul, and the principle which we will be seeking to help to drive us as we move through this text, is this single principle: Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. So that I cannot say, well, the reason I'm here today and I'm saved is because, you know, God did this and God did this and God did this and God did this, and then I added this and that's why I'm here. So he gets 98% and I get 2. Praise the Lord for the 98%. No. Salvation is all of God. We see in the first century that the first century Judaism was a Tower of Babel. It was man trying to claw his way up to heaven by his own works. And that's what all self-saving man-made religion is. It's a Tower of Babel. But, and this is how they did it. They believed they were given the law because Abraham was so good. Works. They believed that they were given the law because God would look into the future and see how good they would be. Works. You know, and they get themselves into heaven by their repentance as an act of obedience. Works. And on and on and on. And so, what we need to realize, what we need to guard against, and what we're going to be fighting for as we work through these texts is this. That Pelagianizing principle, that principle of putting myself into my salvation, of taking some of God's glory for myself, and always wanting to look back to my strength, my abilities, my goodness, my worthiness in some way. We're going to be wanting to point it all back up to God and say, to God alone be the glory. And we're going to want to try and tear down all these man-made, self-saving ways in which people understand salvation as we work through the doctrine of election. We want to, as Paul does, do you see how he pulls the rug out from underneath their feet? You're not saved by race and you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace and God's sovereign election. It's all of God and none of you. To God alone be the glory. So friends, as we continue, we're going to be engaging very deeply. We're going to be interacting with a bunch of other brothers and sisters who disagree with us. It might get a little bit heated. I might stand on your toes. I might offend you. But what I am going to endeavor to do is to stand here and proclaim the Word of God. And you must sit there with an open Bible and you must test everything that I say. I'm hoping that all of our hearts, as we move through this text, as we move through the scripture, do you want God to receive all the glory? Do you want to say with Paul, as he does when he gets to the end of Romans chapter 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. If that's your desire, then please, let's all sit with humility under the word. And let's allow it to challenge us, to change us, so that we will be in that place where we are truly magnifying, glorifying God as he has called us to do. There will be some difficult questions raised about why God chooses to save some and not others, and questions about his willingness to save. And we're gonna bravely look at all of them. But I'm promising you now, you're not going to get all your questions answered. But the one thing that we will see, the one question that is answered all the way through, and this is the point that is driven home all the way through, and what's driving us, is God must get all the glory. Because he is the one who ultimately saves. Salvation is of God and not of man. So that's our introduction then to the rest of the chapter. Well, let's close this time in prayer.